As we continue in our time of worship through the study of God's inerrant, infallible word, Matthew is in the New Testament, if you're not familiar, sort of towards the end of your Bible, the first book in the New Testament, right before Mark, Matthew chapter 21. And we are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. How do we choose what passage to study next? It's the next one. The next logical passage. We started in Matthew 1:1, and here we are. It's been a great adventure. Matthew chapter 21 will be in verses 33 through 46 this evening. Well, have you ever neglected spiritual or any kind of privilege, for that matter? Have you ever had great privilege bestowed upon you? Maybe as a young person, growing up, you didn't realize what you had, or maybe now in some way, and you took some privilege, some blessing for granted. I think probably we've all had times like those in our lives. I know I have. And as we look back, it seems like we can see those better. Hindsight is 20/20. Well, in tonight's passage, there's a profound illustration. As we look at, we'll look at some history. Jesus will walk us through, in an illustrative way, the history of his people of Israel, where they neglected privilege. Follow along as I read in Matthew 21. I'm going to start in verse 33, and I'll read through verses 46. Matthew 21, verse 33 through verse 46. God's word says, Jesus speaking here, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They, the religious Jewish leaders, they said to him, "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet." This is a rich and somewhat complex text referring back to the history of Israel. We'll look at it. In case you haven't been with us, what's happening generally, big picture, at this point in the life of Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 21. Recall, Matthew was an apostle who was a tax collector before he was an apostle, considered the worst type of people in Jewish society at the time. Jesus shows his grace, showers him with love and mercy, saves him. A couple of decades after Jesus ascends back to heaven, he, through the inspiration of the Spirit, pens this great book, this gospel of the life and the ministry of Christ. Now, chapter 21 records this final week In the life of Christ leading up to the crucifixion, it's sometimes called the Passion Week or the Passover Week. The crucifixion from chapter 21 is still about 3 to 5 days away. That will happen later in Matthew chapter 27. But Matthew slows his recording of history way down. And he says, I want you to have a front row seat to witness what happened these final few days of this week leading up to Good Friday, the day in which Jesus was crucified for our sins. So far, we've seen up till verse 32, it has been an eventful week, the first 2 days of the week recorded. Just a reminder, if you haven't been with us, earlier in the week, Jesus does this interesting thing. He rides into downtown Jerusalem on a colt, and it was a very humble scene. There was nothing majestic about riding in on a little donkey. But it was a very historically and theologically significant event, because there was two prophecies spoken hundreds of years before Jesus came, where they say, look, the Messiah, when he comes, he will present himself in a couple of ways. One way that you'll be able to recognize him is he will come into Jerusalem on very, very humbly on a donkey in this way. And by the way, whoever was the Messiah in Jewish history, this is the most significant individual in the world. The prophecies of the Old Testament foretold that this individual would be fully God and fully man, an amazing fact, that this would be the individual who would die to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him. And this also, furthermore, would be the individual, the Messiah, who one day would come back in the future, which we still await, and would really set up this global theocratic kingdom and would restore everything that has been fallen and damaged upon the earth. There would be no more violence, no more sin, no more injustice. None of those things, no more death would ever happen again, and we await that. Christ will return and do that, of course. The second prophecy that was fulfilled at that time earlier in the week in Daniel 9:25, remember there was a prophecy that said, and this is written, 5th century BC. Daniel recorded, he said, look, from the time that it is decreed for Jerusalem to be rebuilt after it had been destroyed, this is, again, 5th century BC, from that time until the Messiah comes into Jerusalem and publicly presents himself, it'll be 483 years to the day. And this, of course, this happened when Jesus came in. The Persian king Artaxerxes decreed in 445 BC for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. 483 years from that day is when Jesus came in to Jerusalem, an incredible fulfillment of an amazing prophecy that testifies to the fact and the inerrancy of the Word of God. So that happened earlier in the week of Passover week. Furthermore, Jesus comes in and he goes into the temple, and he's in a holy fury because of the hypocritical religious theatrics that were happening in the name of God in those days. And he throws all the these religious hypocrites out of the temple. They were making money off of the worship of God. And he throws tables and chairs, causes a scene. They were humiliated, and they want to kill him. So you can really see as the week is building why the crucifixion happened. It didn't happen because Jesus was stroking everybody's ego. I mean, he's spearing them and sort of turning the spear, proverbially speaking. Those same hands that chuck the chairs in the temple right before everybody, he's healing paralytics. He's showing great compassion on those who are humble and know they're broken. A bunch of kids in the temple were calling him the Messiah. He receives worship, doesn't deny it, testifying to his deity. He pronounced a curse on the nation Israel for reasons which we've been talking about. We'll see more in the text this evening, mostly because of the hundreds of years where they had been showered with spiritual benefit and did nothing with it. And then sixth, we saw this passage last week in verse 23 to 32, where they finally say, they say to Jesus, who do you think you are doing these things? Who gave you this authority to come in? You're acting like you're God here. And of course, Jesus, in effect, says, "Well, I am." And he answers their question on authority with this interesting, another semi-complex theological question where he says, "Well, John the Baptist, this guy who was killed earlier, about a year earlier by Herod, where did he come from?" And if they say God, then they have to say then Jesus is God as well because of the historical redemptive link there. But if they say from man, they are scared of the people because they know the people believe the truth, namely that John the Baptist was a true prophet sent from God. So all that to say, Jesus is stirring up much controversy. And he is cranking up the heat on the religious leaders. And I've appreciated through Matthew, and as we get through chapter 22, and especially in 23, chapter 23 is one of the most scathing words Jesus will ever speak to the religious leaders of the time. It is abundantly obvious why they nail him to a cross. Jesus is not trying to flatter anybody at this time. And from these sections, we get some incredible theological lessons. We'll see more in the text this evening. And what will he continue to say as he marches to the cross and is dealing with the dead hearts, the spiritual pretending, the theatrics of this dead religion of the day that was supposed to be a light to the world among the Jews? So all that by way of introduction, the big idea, just sort of what are we going to see from the passage? We'll see this, it's in your bulletin as well, that spiritual privilege from God is not to be neglected, but received that we would bear fruit from it. Sort of one way to capture what we're seeing in the passage. Spiritual privilege from God is not to be neglected, but received that we would bear fruit from it. And so this passage really is full of a lot of history. So our outline will be tracing the historical, theological timeline of Israel in some sense. Israel's tragic history. So we're going to look at some Old Testament passages. We'll march through the text and then we'll make some application at the end. So number one is this. Sort of to capture the thought here, God expected fruit from the lives of those he privileged. God expected fruit from the lives of those he privileged. Again, some fascinating history here. Let's jump right into the text. Verse 33. So Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. I'm not done talking, he said, as if things are not controversial enough. There's more that needs to be heard." Remember, he is speaking publicly in the temple square during Passover week, in which there'd be about a million people who would travel from all over the Mediterranean world, several thousand in the temple, filled with people, the religious leaders there, their blood is boiling. And you might think that, okay, Jesus, you've stirred the pot enough. Don't you want to maybe back up a little bit and turn it down? And he does no such thing. The fact that he does not, by the way, I think is instructive as to his approach with dead religion and false religion. Jesus comes in with guns blazing. And it's interesting that he's not doing this in like downtown Athens, for example, where they worship pagan Greek deities. These are people that grew up with the Bible, that professed belief in God. And it is public. So, what's he going to do next? Listen to another parable. Reminder that a parable is like a brief story or an illustration meant to teach truth or correct some error regarding God and heaven and spiritual things. The word parable, it means to cast alongside. So it was a story that was cast alongside some absolute spiritual truth to illustrate it, to correct. You get the idea. And we should avoid, by the way, when we go through a parable, we should avoid interpreting every detail spiritually. Usually a parable, some of the details have significance spiritually, like a parallel, but it's moving to illustrate one point, and we'll see that as we move from the through the text. So, as Jesus often does, he uses an agricultural illustration familiar to all. This one is of a vineyard, a very common situation in first century ancient East. Look back at verse 33. So he says, there was a landowner. And the religious leaders, they're listening carefully. What is he going to say next? And then the people who have bowed to him and done the rational thing, they're listening with a smile. Because it was so intriguing to hear the Lord Jesus, the God and creator of the world, to teach truth. He says, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So there's this landowner. He wants to plant grapes to make wine, puts up a wall to protect the vineyard from thieves and from animals. He digs out a wine press. Sometimes in this part of the world, to do that, they'd have to dig down to the bedrock. And when they dug a wine press, there'd be two levels. They would dig out a basin up top, usually a tad higher elevation, where they would dump all the grapes into, and they would, with their probably not super clean first century ancient East feet, would come in, and that's how they would press the grapes. And then there'd be like a little chute that would come down through the rock, and they'd have a collection basin down below, and that's where they would take the wine, and when they didn't have bottles then, they would put it in like animal skins. So they'd have like wine skins, or they'd put it in big clay jars and take it off for their product. So, a common scene. The owner, he builds a tower, which would serve as like a lookout to bring his employees in and say, hey, I want you to go here, I want you to go there, to look at his crop. Might store some things up there as well. The word landowner, by the way, in the original Greek here, was a word which referred to someone with great resources, who was like a master of a household that had a family, owned slaves, had servants, and so it would be someone of considerable wealth. And in the story, he obviously symbolizes God the Father. Okay? So he takes great care of this vineyard because it would have been expensive and laborious to put up a wall, build a tower. It would cost a lot of money, a press. So this owner, right away from the story, we can tell, he's not indifferent towards his vineyard. He's putting in lots of elbow grease, lots of cash, and meticulous care to this vineyard. Very important detail historically, which we'll see. Stick with me here. Then he hires these vine growers, verse 33, who were responsible to care for the land, and as he goes away. So let's stop right here for a second. Who is this talking about? Who does this symbolize? Many people listening that day in the temple would say, aha, I've read that before. Okay, they didn't have the New Testament when they're listening. They just had the Old Testament. And they would think of this passage, Isaiah 5. If you have a Bible, turn there really quick. Isaiah chapter 5. Just turn back into the Old Testament. Isaiah is before the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, after Psalms, after Proverbs, after Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 5. Just so we can again appreciate the history here. And this isn't the first time they've heard these words about a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5. Follow along as I read. I'm going to read verse 1 through 7. This is God speaking. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it'll be consumed. I'll break down its wall, and it'll become trampled ground. I'll lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I'll also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord or of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So the vineyard, very clear who it represents here and what Jesus is referring to. It's the people into whom God had put much work and much grace and given much privilege over the centuries, namely the Israelites. This is the nation that God started around 2000 BC from Abraham of Chaldea. And so the parable is going to catch lots of history. Recall in our Bible reading plan that we're doing that Adam mentioned during announcements, last week we got to the section where Jacob, who's the grandson of Abraham, and God changes Jacob's name to what? Israel, which in Hebrew means wrestles with God. And that was a foreshadow on what Israel's relationship would look like with God up until this day with Jesus and 2,000 years later, what it still is. Wrestles with God. So just like in the parable, the landowner bought the land, so God chooses Israel and redeems them and put in much work, just like the landowner put much work into his vineyard. He gave them the Bible. He gave them incredible spiritual privileges over the years. In 1500 BC, he rescued them out of Egypt. It says here, out of all the nations, you're like the least impressive, the least mighty. But I'm going to give you my word. I'm going to show you how to worship me properly. Through you will come the Savior. If anyone believes in him, will go to heaven. He gave Israel much political, military, economic, agricultural benefit over the centuries. So this is what the parable is picturing here. Verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. So as was would custom, the landowner would pay these tenant farmers to harvest his land. And the farmers, of course, represent who? The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, who over the centuries were in the land and were unproductive, and even those to whom Jesus was speaking that day. They were charged with the daily and weekly care and preaching and teaching and shepherding of the people. They were to feed the people by teaching them the Bible. They were not to make up stuff to teach, which they did. They were to shepherd the people, help them grow in godliness. And so in the story, the landowner comes, expects to get fruit. You put that much work into land and into a vineyard, you're going to expect something to show for it. And so that's the issue here. Fruit. We saw that in verse 18 to 22 in the story with the fig tree. Fruit. There should be benefit, produce from privilege. There should be produce from privilege. Recall, what does fruit represent, generally speaking? It represents, by faith in God, growth in godliness, growth in holiness. You get that much of the infinite riches of the Word of God before you, you're to love the Word of God. You're to have a receptivity to the Word of God, to grow in maturity in the Word of God, living out the Word of God, spreading the Word of God, godliness. God expected fruit, rightfully so, produce from privilege. There should be a result. Israel was to be this bright, shining light to the nations where their godliness and the way they lived in their society in BC times would have spilled over into these nations that had all kinds of problems, socially, spiritually, even economically. That Israel was to be a light to them. But what happens? Number two, those privileged and charged with bearing fruit for God bore none, but they persecuted God's people. Those privileged and charged with bearing fruit for God bore none, and instead they persecuted God's people. We'll see this in verse 35 to verse 36. So again, flyby of Israel's history here. Jesus is interpreting that for them and making an absolute conclusion about it for them, being God and being Israel's Messiah. Look at verse 35. The vine growers, so he continues his story, took the slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. This is outrageous. Not only is there no fruit to gather from this well-cared-for vineyard, but the landowner's slaves show up. And I mean, and they should have been able to bring their donkey-drawn carts in there and have piles of wineskins and loads of clay pots full of choice wine. But as if no fruit wasn't bad enough, they kill his slaves. So the landowner thinks, okay, let's send a larger group. Look at verse 36. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Who do the slaves represent? What's going on here? They represent God's spokesmen, or the prophets, over the centuries. From 1500 B.C., for the most part, you could probably make an argument that it spans larger than that. But most of the prophets came 1500 B.C. up until the time of Christ. These prophets, they were messengers sent by God to, proverbially speaking, gather up the fruit, to teach the word, call the nation to turn from their sin. Let's get back to the word of God. There would be repentance. But instead, that's what they do to them. And I want to show you the historical illustrations of what Jesus is talking about here. These prophets that they killed. I'm going to throw up a couple passages real quick. 2 Chronicles 24, first one. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah. So there's this guy Zechariah. He was one of the prophets. Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Speaking to the nation Israel. Because you've forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So what do? They conspired against him, Zechariah, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. That's what Jesus is talking about. And they knew exactly what he's referring to. Next one, Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah is about 6th century, late 6th century B.C. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court, this is in the Lord's house where the leaders are, and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I've declared against it, because they've stiffened their necks so as to not heed my words. They were stubborn. Now, we're not going to listen to God. We got a better idea. But next verse, when Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Again, one of the priests. Notice what happens. Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. This is what they're doing to God's prophets, God's spokesmen. Finally, one more, Jeremiah 26. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death, but Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Uriah was one of these spokesmen for God. Then King Jehoiakim sends guys all the way to Egypt. Go get that guy. And led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. So that's how Israel dealt with their spiritual privilege. No fruit-bearing, religious theatrics. These men of God who loved them enough to warn them that God's going to bring the hammer down on you if you don't turn to him in humble repentance. And they say, not only are we not going to listen to you, not only are we not going to bow the knee to God, but we're going to kill you. So this is what Jesus is talking about in the parable. And this grieved God over the centuries. Hence words like this, Jeremiah 2. God laments this. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness? And then Jesus, recall, when he walks into Jerusalem this very week of Matthew 21, he says this, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. And then Jesus weeps over the city, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Abuse of privilege. What a sad, bizarre thing. That the God who monitors every molecule in our body, keeps the sun moving, the galaxies going, sends his prophets, and they do that. Spiritual privilege is not to be abused. Number three, moving through the history here. The Israelites' apostasy culminated in killing Christ. And sometimes people wonder, why did they kill Jesus? Wasn't he sort of like an ancient socialist hippie? I mean, gosh, these hippies are so nice, you know, love and peace. Why would you want to kill him? You see why. He wasn't a socialist hippie, by the way. Verse 37. The Israelites' apostasy culminated in killing Christ. Look at verse 37. But afterward, so the landowner says, okay, afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. So in one final move, the landowner is going to send his most treasured possession, his beloved son. And at this point, when I was studying this for a moment, I'm questioning the landowner's wisdom. All right, did you see what they did to your employees? Now you're going to send your son? Is this because the landowner is foolish and naive? Not at all. May it never be said that God the Father is foolish and naive. So why then did he send his son to this wicked, overprivileged nation that kills these loving prophets? Why did he do that? Answer, because he's not like us. He is long-suffering. As we sang in the song, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Because he is a gracious God. He loves these people. And he loves more than just the Israelites, as we'll see in a moment. He's a God of what's called sovereign grace. And one day, as we know, there will be a massive revival among the Jewish people that has not happened yet. Some of Israel would turn to Christ when he came the first time. But when he comes again, many will realize their history. They'll look back on this history and this parable and mourn their sin and turn in forgiveness to Jesus Christ. Verse 38, look there. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Verse 39, they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Again, the nation whom God blessed most of every nation on the planet, they nail their Messiah and the Son of the Father to a cross. The Israelites' apostasy culminated in killing Christ. And the fact that people, you know, whether they nail him or just in their hearts in our day, in our nation, spurn Christ and reject Christ, the fact that people reject Christ is no commentary on Christ. It is a commentary on those people and their spiritual moral condition, absolutely. Before he passed away, my grandfather lived in France. He was French, grew up, loved the nation, loved the hunting of the nation, loved the wine of the nation. And he had in his vacation home in the Loire Valley, he had a huge wine cellar. Thousands and thousands of bottles of wine, some of them with no labels and lots of dust. And like dates like 1940 in front of him. And when I was a kid, he would take me down there and he'd say, "Eric, you must learn about wine." And I didn't care about that when I was a kid. And he'd show me this Bordeaux and this Lafite Rothschild and this and that. And he'd teach me everything about wine. And then during dinner, he'd serve up the wine. And I would say, "Grandpa, please pass the Coca-Cola." And his countenance would fall. He'd be dejected and sad. And I suppose the fact that at the time I rejected his prized Bordeaux wines was no commentary on the quality of that wine, but it was a commentary on me and my unfortunate palate. But on a more serious note, when Christ is rejected among a people, that's a commentary on the quality, on where that people are, spiritually and morally. It's a barometer of their condition and their great need for forgiveness and to get a new heart and for God to do a great work in their hearts. Today, Christ isn't physically brought among people, but he is through the teaching of his word and the Bible. And nevertheless, that's still a barometer. What people do with Christ as he's revealed in his word is a barometer of that people. What do they do when the meat of the word is given and the meat of the word is given? Do they back away and grow harder? That's a commentary on the sad state of their soul. Well, number four, got to keep moving here. The Jews then were judged for persecuting God's people and killing their Messiah. Verse 40, 43, 48, 44. The Jews, God's prized people, were judged for persecuting God's people and killing their Messiah. Look at verse 40. "Therefore," Jesus asks, "when the owner of the vineyard comes," and he poses the question to the crowds and to the religious leaders, "when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" And Jesus, he sets them up, and they're going to indict themselves. Verse 41, so the religious leaders, and they kind of respond self-righteously, yeah. Look at their response, verse 41. They said to him, "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." So not knowing really what's going on, the leaders don't know how right they are. And so Jesus clarifies, look at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures?" And that would be a jab at the religious leaders, because they had read them. But their hearts were stone cold and calloused. So the word didn't take effect any more on them than like a gentle wind over a boulder. And Jesus quotes from the Psalms because he loves the Bible. He says, and he quotes from Psalm 118, "Have you never read? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Sort of a complex thing happening here. This is the same Psalm 118, that the crowds were yelling out in praise to Jesus as the Messiah a little earlier. But he refers to the psalm this time in judgment upon the Jewish nation to explain the parable. So he sort of changes, he shifts metaphors. It was the vineyard, now it's stones, cornerstones. Jesus is referring to himself as the cornerstone, which is a claim to deity. In effect, saying, I'm God. And recall, in ancient times, he's using a construction metaphor. The cornerstone was the most important piece of the building. It'd have to be a perfect 90 degree, placed perfectly, because it would set the alignment and really the stability and the vertical alignment and horizontally of the building. Everything depended on it. So Jesus is this chief stone, the most important of all. He gives alignment and stability to all. The builders of the nation Israel, and marvelously, in a bad way, it's become marvelous in our eyes, marvelously, they rejected him. But this came about from the Lord, as it says. God's sovereign over this. He knew it was going to happen. Part of his plan. And so verse 43, look there. Therefore, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Verse 44, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So these are judgment statements upon Israel that are still in effect today. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Verse 43, be sure to grasp the magnitude of that statement. Jesus looks at the Jewish leaders and he says, God is cutting you off. They thought God was so thrilled with them that they were decent people. Because they held a Jewish passport and because they're religious leaders, they supposed that God was having a parade for them in heaven. And Jesus says, you're done for a while. What does that mean? The kingdom of God is cut off. It means since the Jews have so hardened their hearts against God and Messiah, God will judge them by allowing their hearts to grow even harder. And recall, from that time when they crucify him, until he returns, which is in the future, the Jews, in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 9 through verse 11, the Jews are under this hardening of hearts, like a curse for a long time, where God has now set them aside for a while to work on a different people, the church. So they're cursed for a while, and there'll be additional punishment. 70 AD, which we'll see more when we get into the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24. In 70 AD, the general Titus, who would later become emperor of the Roman Empire, he came and they laid siege to Jerusalem for a couple of years and cut off the food supply and came in and eventually in 70 AD trashes Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands were killed, enslaved, many taken to Rome to be gladiators and all kinds of horrendous treatment. And so point being, the Jews were judged for these years of killing the landowner's slaves, as it were, and then ultimately killing their own Messiah. They were judged and are still under that curse today, and it will be reversed when the Messiah returns because God loves these people still. Well, number five. God will extend salvation privileges to the church to bear fruit. So while the Jews are set aside for a while, God will now, beginning in 30-ish AD there, after he's crucified and risen, God will extend salvation privileges to the church, this new people called the church, to bear fruit. Verse 43b, look there if you would, end of verse 43. So the kingdom of God is taken away from them, but given to a people producing the fruit of it. The spiritual privileges and blessings, they're removed from Israel because of the treatment that we've just looked at. And God's going to give them to a new people now, not an ethnic nation. Again, the Jews, ethnic people from Abraham. It will not be an ethnic nation now, but this spiritual nation, which we read about in 1 Peter 2. God says, they are cursed for a while, but I'm going to do something new. And it's not all revealed in this verse, but it will be as the New Testament, as the first century progresses. This people called the church, not distinguished by ethnicity, passports, national boundaries, but distinguished by something else, that they have bowed the knee in faith to Jesus Christ, and they are given the Holy Spirit who now indwells their hearts and their soul such that they produce what? Fruit. Well, when did this begin? After Jesus rises from the dead, he ascends back to heaven, Acts chapter 1, and then in Acts 2, it records the church is born about 35-ish A.D. The Holy Spirit comes. No ethnic boundaries to anybody from any nation, even if you're rank pagan, especially because God is so loving. The condition is, do you trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sin? Then God puts his Holy Spirit, and the result is inevitably that you bear fruit. So the church then is defined as all people everywhere since that time who put faith in Jesus Christ and bear fruit. Bear fruit. Recalling Jesus was speaking about this in Matthew 13. And he said, now even in the church time, there's going to be some confusion about what fruit bearing means. Matthew 13, verse 20, Jesus told this parable. He said, okay, there's this, the word of God is like seed, it's spread all over. And different people receive it differently. Verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the guy who hears the word of God, the Bible, and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution, when life gets hard, arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So he doesn't bear fruit, though he looked like it for a time. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world, just hard stuff, deceitfulness of wealth, whatever, choke it, it becomes unfruitful, no fruit. That's not somebody who's of the church, despite their profession to be so. But verse 23, the one on whom seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit, and brings forth some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. So this is the distinguishing mark of the church. Not that they make a profession, but for the long run they bear increasing fruit. And that is to whom God extends the salvation privilege. Number six, and finally, more could be said. I know we're going through this really fast. Finally, no one will kill Jesus, could kill Jesus, until the day he planned. Verse 45 and 46. No one could kill Jesus until the day he planned. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. So these are the religious leaders, and they get it. They're hard-hearted, but they're not that slow. And so verse 46, when they sought to seize him, look at verse 46 there, they wanted to seize him to kill him. They feared the crowds or the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So this is God's sovereignty. They want to kill him, but it's not the day that God has planned. God is going to have Jesus, because he had planned it, be killed on the Passover to fulfill the final sacrifice, to be the Lamb of God, which the Passover celebrated in part. And so until then, Jesus is untouchable, even though they are in a furious rage. It has to be on the Passover. They can't touch him. They will touch him. They will kill him. But as Jesus said in John 10, he said, no one can kill me until I give them the ability to kill me. So Jesus will go in Thursday night, you know, late Friday morning, and he's going to allow them to kill him in fulfillment of God's gracious plan to actually make a way to heaven through his death. And there is no getting to heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ and his death. What do we do with this, all this Jewish history? So what? It's too bad for the Jews. I'm doing fine. A couple of quick points of application here for us. What are we as a, probably most of us, non-Jewish, 21st century audience? Number one, a couple points of application just to give these to us. Thank God for the spiritual privileges that He has given you. Number one, thank God for the spiritual privileges He has given you. For the spiritual privileges He's given you. Well, what spiritual privileges? Perhaps there's someone here and you're maybe an agnostic or an atheist or whatever. We're so glad you're here if that's the case, or you're something, but you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus. What spiritual privileges has He given me? First of all, that you have His words in your language. You have revelation, inerrant revelation from God. God has decided to speak, and not in a butterfly, and not in a flower, though those things tell us that there is, that the God of the Bible exists, but He's spoken in His word. This, friends, is evidence of God's infinite blessing, of your great privilege, this book. This book should have been stamped out centuries ago. Do you know? Have you studied how many people have tried to destroy this book over the centuries? And yet it's in more languages and more copies of it than there have ever been in history. How could that be? Because God has extended immense spiritual privilege to you, whether you profess faith in Him or not. And the words in this book, we are accountable for. If you're alive, you're accountable for these privileges that God has given you. The knowledge, it's spread across every nation now. The knowledge that God has not left humanity in the dark now and has not left them to their sins and their moral imperfections. And to be clear, God's requirement for heaven is absolute moral perfection constantly, and no one has ever done that except for Jesus. And so God has extended the spiritual privilege to the world, giving them His Son. He went to the cross. He died on the cross, because otherwise I deserve eternity apart from Him. But Jesus said, no, I will be punished for your moral violations against God. I will be punished and be sentenced for something I never did, but what you did, so that you could be forgiven simply by faith in Jesus. Dear friend, thank God for spiritual privileges. Number two, just a couple more minutes here. Number two, don't waste those spiritual privileges. Do not waste God's spiritual privileges that He's extended to you and made known to you. Why should I waste them? Because you've seen what happened to the people who did. That was the point. That's what the parable illustrated. You see what happens to a people. They're going to be scattered like dust. Verse 44, they're going to be broken to pieces. That means people who rejected Christ don't go to heaven. They go to hell. John 15, don't waste these privileges. Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So a sign that you're taking part in these privileges, you're bearing more and more fruit. But if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather him and cast him into the fire, and they're burned. We're to take these privileges, believe in Christ, and bear fruit, beloved. And we're to continue to bear fruit even in old age. Some people don't think that, well, you know, I'm older now. Church is good for my kids. I don't really need to grow anymore. No. Psalm 92:12 says this. The righteous man, we'll put it up here, will flourish like the palm tree. He'll grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They'll flourish in the courts of our God. And notice verse 14, they will still yield fruit in old age. They will still yield fruit in old age. The older you are, the more you are to be showing produce from privilege. The older people in the world are to be those who the younger generations can look to and say, oh, that's how I produce fruit by God's grace from my privilege. Finally, number three, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the preeminent application here from this text. The landowner has sent his son. The calloused, hearted, high-minded individuals, unfortunately, and by God's grace, if it weren't for God's grace, we're just like them and worse. I know I am. They kill the son. But incredibly, in God's mercy, that's part of the plan. God took wickedness of people, uses it as his marvelous plan to provide the way to heaven for our sins to be forgiven. And it's on that cross where our sins are nailed. Friends, do not be like the wicked tenant farmers in this story who are scattered like dust. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know forgiveness. Have assurance of heaven. And until then, bear fruit that you would not waste your spiritual privilege. Father in heaven, thank you for the spiritual privileges you have extended us. And may none of us leave here without benefiting greatly from those privileges. May we put faith in the Lord Jesus, and may we bear fruit even into old age so that your name might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.